Christmas holidays are over, New Year is past, and I want to move apart from the parenthesis in our studies in John's Gospel to come back again to John chapter 1 as we continue our study into this book. And I would have you look with me, please, at what we find recorded in verse number 6 and verse number 7 as we consider this morning a man sent from God. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse number 6, says, "There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." Our dear Heavenly Father, again, would you guide us in our study of the Word this morning? Help us, Lord, to extract each of us, to extract out of it blessings and nourishment for the soul, challenge for the heart, that we might bring glory to your name. Thank you for this text of Scripture. Bless, Lord, in our time together this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Here it is said, a man sent from God. The word sent is a very unique word. Very unique word in that we find our English word apostle stemming from that word sent. So we understand that this man, John the Baptist, was set apart by God to send forward on a mission. So we might be able to again rephrase our title. Man on a mission. A man on a mission. Whenever God has something He wants done, He sends a man. He sends one of His servants. For example, if you go back into the Old Testament, it is clearly seen that Moses was a man sent from God. Moses was sent by God to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And before that would happen, he had to prepare the way. And part of the preparation of that way meant that Moses would have to appear before the monarch of Egypt, Pharaoh. And he would have to plead God's cause before Pharaoh. Interesting dialogue that was, that this man who was sent from God would appear before the king of Egypt time and time again with the simple request, "Let my people go." And it would seem in the conversation that sometimes Pharaoh might be so inclined to let Israel go at the last minute only to pull him up short and change his mind. God would send a plague. The plague would come. Pharaoh would call for Moses once again, and Moses would appear before him. "Let my people go." Moses was a man on a mission, and his mission was very, very fine-tuned to one narrow focus. Get Israel out of Egypt. They had been there 400 long years, give or take. They first went there, as you will recall, with Joseph. You will recall that Joseph gained prominence in the kingdom of another Pharaoh, well thought of, and under the auspices of Joseph brought Jacob and the whole family, 70 of them at that time, back to Egypt to spare them from the famine. And then there came a time when there arose another king that knew not Joseph. Such was the man that Moses would face. And finally, after plague, after plague, after plague, Pharaoh relented. Let the people of Israel go under the leadership of this man Moses. Brings them to the brink of the Red Sea. Changes his mind. Pursues after them. And there's the man sent from God once again standing at the edge of the Red Sea. And in the instructions he's given, you must prepare a way of escape. Hold your hands up. God parted the sea. Moses prepared the way, led the way through the Red Sea. And that same escape route that allowed those many, many thousands of Israelites to escape became the end for Pharaoh and his army. There was a man sent from God. His name was Moses. Then after a while, there would be a change in the command structure in Israel, and there would be a man again sent from God by the name of Joshua. Moses, because of his own sin, had forfeited his right to lead the people of Israel into the promised land. And God graciously permitted him to see the promised land. But then he says to Joshua, who was under the mentorship of Moses, if you will, he would be the man now to lead the people of Israel into the promised land. And here's a man on a mission. Once again, Joshua is to lead them into the battle, first at Jericho, and then conquest after conquest after conquest, so as to settle the land and then parse it out to the people of Israel, each for their tribes. But you know, there came an end to all of that too. You come to the end of the book of Joshua, chapter 24, and Joshua again, with one final surge of leadership, a man sent from God, challenges the people. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Will you serve the gods on the other side of the river, or will you serve Jehovah? And they all promised that they would serve God, and did so until Joshua died, and the elders that were with Joshua at the time passed away. And then, out of sight, new leadership, and they succumbed to sin. I'm reminded that with the case of Elijah the prophet, there was a man sent from God. A man sent from God. And where did he send him to? He sent him to Mount Carmel. And there he would meet with Ahab and the prophets of Baal. And what was the purpose? What was the focal point of his mission? Was to show them who were split between two, trying to serve God and mammon, trying to give lip service to Jehovah, but yet involve themselves in idolatry. He's challenged them, first of all, with this word: how long halt ye between two opinions? Choose the God you will serve. Let the God who answers by fire, let him be God. And so the challenge to the prophets of Baal: you go ahead and do your thing. You summon your God Baal, and let him consume this sacrifice on the altar by fire. And so the prophets of Baal did their thing. They were on a mission. They wanted to show their God mighty. But you know what? Their God never showed up. Never showed up. They danced around all day. They cut themselves and mutilated themselves trying to get the attention of their God, who Elijah sarcastically implies that he might be sound asleep or away on a vacation, but in any case, he's not coming. And all of a sudden, the man sent from God offers up a prayer, and in the case of a water-soaked sacrifice on the altar, fire came down and consumed the sacrifice, licked up all the water that was in the pit around it, and consumed the stones. When's the last time you ever seen a fire so hot as to disintegrate stone? Man on the mission. When God wants something, when God has a point to make, He sends a man on a mission. I'm reminded of something that is spoken about in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah also was a man sent by God on a mission. I want you to see that. Would you take your Bibles? Don't lose your place in John. But in Isaiah chapter 6, please. Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, in the year, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. When was the last time you trembled in the presence of the omnipresent God over the quality of your speech. When in a fit of anger or frustration or pride, you cursed. And your heart smote you because you sensed all of a sudden not only was that sin, but that sin was done in the presence of a God thrice holy. He says, woe is me, I am undone. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He wasn't the only one. He says, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. Even angels can't put their hands on the fire of God. Have to use tongs to lift up that coal. Isn't it strange that the angels, who were sinless creatures and who by no experience ever had sin, could not with their own hands pick up the live coal, but using tongs touched the tongue of mortal man, and only mortal man's tongue, in the figurative language here, would stand the strain of the purging, the purifying. Verse 7, he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged. Then verse 8. And also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, Isaiah, here am I, send me. From that moment on, if you read through the book of Isaiah, here was a man sent by God, a man on a mission. Jeremiah was the same thing. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5 is very clear. That Jeremiah acknowledges that even before he was born, God had appointed for him a place of service and a mission to be accomplished. Jeremiah is known to Bible students, old and new, as what kind of prophet? He's a weeping prophet. And why would he be called a weeping prophet? Because his ministry would entail having to embrace a mission that he would utterly fail at. Every place he went to preach, the people plugged their ears and turned their backs. And yet, you know what? In the midst of that failure, he was prosperous and successful because he fulfilled his mission. He did exactly what God wanted him to do. And then I read in the New Testament where there was one lonely man on the way back home from a religious pilgrimage. And in the book of Acts chapter 8, God sent a man, one man, to reach one other man. Philip the evangelist. He accomplished his mission. And then the ultimate, we understand this. There was a man sent from God, from the heights of glory above in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent His only begotten Son into the world. He sent Him on a mission. Jesus Himself declared His mission, that He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He would never seek anybody that He couldn't find. He would never be unable to save anybody who wouldn't come. He came to seek and to save the lost. But long before it was that Jesus came, we read in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, that God would send a man by the name of John the Baptist. A man on a mission. And here I might also say, before we get too far into this, here, first of all, was a prophetic mission. A prophetic mission. And yet, we know, and when we unfold the nature of the mission, we're going to see that John the Baptist was not successful. Because when Jesus came, it is said that He came unto His own, and His own received them not. But I'm comforted when I think about that. That ministry of this man, John the Baptist, a prophetic ministry. even though it is said that the nation of Israel, in spite of all of the scriptures they had in hand, in spite of all the prophecies that were there, in spite of this man's ministry who came to prepare the way before the Lord, his own received him not. It was not because the way was fraught with potholes and bumps and obstacles. One thing John the Baptist did as part of his mission was make level the way of the Lord. There would be absolutely no obstruction for any who would come to embrace Christ. And as it was then, it is so today. So first of all, let us see this prophetic mission. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Turn back with me, please, to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. And we read at verse number 3. Let me just include the first verses in the chapter. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. When I say to you that this ministry was prophetic, we can reasonably place the prophecy that we see here in Isaiah 40 as 7 centuries before the arrival of Christ on planet Earth. 7 centuries before Christ would be born of the Virgin, these words are spoken, that there would be one who would come and cry out in the wilderness to prepare a way for the Lord, to prepare the way. I want you to notice that when it applies to John the Baptist, he is said to be crying out in the wilderness. He is first of all going to be given a place of ministry that is obscure, a hard place, not at all aesthetically attractive, but in a wilderness. You would think that a man of his stature and with his divinely imposed capabilities would be assigned a ministry to preach in Jerusalem. Is that not the typical gathering place where the most of the people for whom Jesus came to save would assemble? No, he went into the wilderness. And there it says in verse 5 that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. When did that happen? When and how did that happen? You remember on the occasion of John's baptism, when the Lord Jesus came to baptize him, or be baptized of him, it was told this as a sign, that upon whomsoever you see the dove light, this know that this is my Son. Hear my Son, in whom is all my delight. And so when Jesus came to the baptism, and the dove lit upon him, it was clearly seen the glory of the Lord had been revealed on that occasion. Then go to Malachi chapter 3. The last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. This was a prophetic ministry that long before the Lord Jesus Christ would be born in the stable, born in that manger, long before anybody else would attend to his interest, there would be one come to prepare his way. I will send my messenger. And so we have a man on the mission. Now I want you to think with me again. While you're looking at Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, this was a preparatory mission. Secondly, a preparatory mission. Before the Lord Jesus would come, there were certain things that had to be done. One very important thing. You see, though the people of that day were looking for a Messiah, everyone would conclude, based on what they saw in John the Baptist, that he must be the one. And when he denied that, they said, well, you must then be Elijah. He denied that too. So we see here it is said in Malachi 3:1, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Now that word prepare is the Hebrew word pana, and it means to turn, so as to face in a certain direction in order to see the revelation of the glory of the Lord. Now think about that, because embodied in that Hebrew word, we find the New Testament synonym, metanoia, which means or translates out to repentance. The people in Malachi's day, if you have a grasp of the brief little book in Malachi, had returned to their roots. But they were there basically doing what the modern day church is doing. They were basically in Malachi's day attending upon religious ceremony scrupulously. They wouldn't miss. When it came time for the temple worship, they were there. But 100 years before that attitude developed of indifference, they were all hopeful. They had entered into their city and temple worship restored with great promise. God was going to bless us, bless our crops, bless our people, bless our government. But it never happened. You know why? Because there still needed to be some preparatory work done. And the people in Malachi's day, though they were very religious, outwardly so, externally so, their heart was far from God. They didn't make any difference to them. The quality of the priests that would officiate at their sacrificial offerings didn't make any difference if they were the dregs of the dreg. Didn't make any difference to them what kind of a sacrifice they would bring to God, so long as they brought something. And in fact, they were bringing sacrificial offerings that were full of blemishes and scripturally inappropriate to offer to a holy God. And do we not see in the Church of Jesus Christ even this day where there is a widespread indifference to the worship of God? And even among those who are scrupulously observant in all the external worship services, do we not come sometimes with sacrifices that are hardly measuring up to the standard that the Apostle Paul said in Romans 12, 1 and 2? Holy sacrifices? We are content rather to just come and give any old thing to God. We bring ourselves in any old shape before Almighty God. Our hearts and minds somewhere else. We come at a certain hour, and I say we, I'm speaking in the broadest sense of the word, we come with the idea of hurriedly getting on to what's next. And after all, this is the highlight of pagan Christians' year. Today, the NFL will conduct its championship games. And in a couple weeks, the so-called Super Bowl will be put forward out of there. And some of God's choicest people will come into the house of worship with their hearts divided. They are here because they know that it would be expected. They would be here only because maybe some would say, well, they must have ducked out to go to the Super Bowl or watch the football game. And so they present themselves here. But they're only here to prepare for what's next. And we look back into Malachi's day, and that's the same spirit and attitude they had as they came to worship God. Let's get this done with. God has been such a disappointment to us. So there needed to be some preparation done. And when it says of John the Baptist that he came to prepare the way, that Hebrew word is very compelling, because when he came, he had to get the people to turn away from the direction they were facing in an altogether opposite direction so that they could see the glory of God. He said, "My messenger shall prepare the way before me. The Lord shall come before he comes." Oh, the prayers of the man sent from God in his preparatory mission, that the people of God, the people for whom Jesus spent his life for, would be ready to receive him. But when Jesus came, John's gospel will teach us that they did not welcome him there. They were looking for a mighty king. They were looking for a great military warrior to come and release them from Roman occupation. They were looking for an external kingdom, a kingdom of liberty and peace, a kingdom of freedom from their enemies. But when measly little old Jesus showed up in a manger, wrapped in a swaddling clothes, with all kind of immoral accusations hovering over his parents' head. Jesus, even as an adult, was accused by the Pharisees of having been born of a mother who was a harlot. His own received him not. Even when the birth was announced, did not the reigning magistrate of the day, Herod, send? Did not he send wise men to search him out that he might do what? Come and worship him also. But was worship what he really wanted to do? Oh, no. No. He wanted to eliminate and exterminate his competitor to the throne. Is that not the battle that rages in the heart of Christian people today? Who is the king in your heart? Has the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, prepared the way for the enthronement of your King in your heart? Or is there a dispute? Is there a dispute? Who rules, who wins the day in your heart? Do you sense that there's a battle going on in your soul for domination? Do you not have to fight and squirm and strive over the gentle pressures of the Holy Spirit as He tries to get us down the way prepared? A preparatory mission. And let me finish with this. Just open it up. There would be a prayerful mission concerning John the Baptist. In Luke 11, 1, here's a request that was made to Jesus. And you know what? I looked in vain throughout the New Testament scriptures for corroborating documentation. Here's a request came in. Luke 11, 1 says, "Teach us to pray as John." Teach us to pray as John. And then I started looking around for how John prayed. But I couldn't find anything. But here's what I found. That followed on the heels of that request, "Teach us to pray as John," verse 2 then proceeds, "Pray ye after this manner." And he begins with what is typically and classically known as the Lord's Prayer. We'll get into that a little bit. And it's a stunning revelation. An old preacher of another generation concerning prayer said this: "Prayer is the great instituted means of maintaining communion with God. It is the breath of every spiritually living soul. There can be no surer proof of our being dead in trespasses and sins than the habitual neglect of prayer. The prayerless live without God, and they die without hope. Thus did the disciples say to Jesus, "Teach us to pray as John." Would you bow your head with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, would you teach us to pray? And determine, Lord, that we shall pray without ceasing. And in those occasions where we find words hard to come by, lean upon the Holy Spirit of God to intercede. Take now, Lord, the portion of Scripture given, the challenge, whatever there might have been here, lay it upon the hearts of your dear people for their good and your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.